time that they are in a circumstance like watching your son-in-law speak, you understand. And what a great job. He told me afterwards that he was 5 minutes shorter than he thought he was going to be. I said, don't worry. We're going to continue this morning looking at the cross, preaching Christ crucified. We began and we find as the center of our text that we're going to move to John 12 this morning as we talk about the triumph of the cross. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 25, the Apostle Paul talks about preaching Christ crucified, in the midst of which he says, we preach Christ crucified. That is, we preach a crucified king, an anointed one, the one who is the King of Kings. We preach a crucified king, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There are five terms. This is a sort of a series that's disjointed because I'm not here every week, but I'm trying to carry through. So we'll do a brief recap in just a moment. But five terms we're trying to look at. Testimony, the testimony of the cross. Transgression, though, we're going to look actually this morning a little bit at that, but mostly the triumph of the cross is where we're going to focus our attention. And then transformation, and till and then, which always is in view because you don't preach the cross without thinking about the resurrection. And we're going to get to that final culmination of all things as we go through these lessons. And I realize as I look at the lessons I've preached and what I want to say, there's a lot of repetition, maybe more than usual in my lessons. I know there are always repetition in preaching, but I can't preach these lessons as linear as I would like to ordinarily try to speak. I find myself always having to go back to tie in the concepts together, reaching ahead, bringing concepts as it's more of a tapestry where I'm looking here and saying yes, and then I look back and see how it all fits together. And that's the only way I can try to preach it, because that's the way it is in my mind. When we talked about the testimony of the cross, we talked about bearing witness and emphasizing that giving testimony is to speak with certainty. It's a solemn declaration of truth. And so the creation itself bears testimony. It's a witness to the glory of God, the psalmist tells us. And as we think about the testimony of the cross, what is it the cross says? Well, it said, number one, we said that it testifies about the sinfulness of sin. Sin is shown as we look at the cross of Christ in all of its horror. We see all of its hatefulness, all of its corruption, its evil. We can see it manifest as it reaches up to slay the Lamb of God, the innocent, spotless, loving Lamb of God who came to deliver. We see the ugliness of sin. And the cross testifies as well about the love of God, John 3:16, that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that God has kept His promise. He kept His oath to send a Redeemer, to save us from the curse of sin. So the cross is to us an undeniable demonstration of God's love for humanity, His faithfulness to His word, that God meant what He said all the way back to the garden. When He spoke to man and woman after they had succumbed to the temptation that Satan had placed before them, and He's speaking to them and He says the curse that sin has brought into the world is going to be removed. The serpent will be crushed and death will be no more. There's going to come a day when that is going to happen. And all of the history of the Bible is God working out His plan of redemption, which was in His mind, the scriptures tell us, before the foundation of the earth. And so as we look at the love of God expressed in the death of His Son, God has testified in the cross. And so do we. That was sort of where we were ending in our last lesson. Each of us, by coming to Christ, have added our testimony to His testimony as we take up our cross and join Him in faith. And we declare together, as we did around this table, that He is Lord of heaven and earth. As we sang the hymn declaring that He is King of kings, He's Lord of lords, we cast our own crowns before Him, lay ourselves before Him. And that's our declaration. Now we understand that this message of the cross is not complete without confidence in the till He comes again, without the resurrection. There's no point in preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. God raised Him up, seated Him at His right hand, far above all names and powers and authorities and dominions. And that's our confession. That's the good confession. When we say Christ is King, He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's been raised from the dead. He sits at God's right hand. And we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 through 16, which is the same confession Paul says that Jesus made to Pilate when Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And he said, "You said it. Yes, indeed. I am a king." And Paul writes, not only is he king, he's the only sovereign. That is, he's the only king that matters. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And we've confessed that, all of us gathered here in His name. And there's no going back. No going back. Well, the one who gives testimony is a witness. Comes from the same word, that word witness. We get the word martyr from. And we looked at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. As here's this great battle that we're going to focus attention on this morning. Between the forces of evil, the dragon, and Christ and His church. And it says, they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. This morning we're going to think about the triumph of the cross. And I just want you to think of these terms. You can write them down and just kind of make notes beside them as we may make points related to them. But I want you to think about cosmos condemned. It's going to be one of the phrases. A cosmos condemned. I want you to think about captives set free and captors being taken captive. I want you to think of the word cast down. A ruler cast down. A dragon cast down. All of those phrases embody, at least in part, and hopefully the main part, of the triumph of the cross. Now, when you hear the phrase, the triumph of the cross, and we sort of touched on this, I want to come back to it. I think our minds immediately will jump ahead to the resurrection. When we think of the triumph of Christ's sacrifice, our minds leap forward to the empty tomb, and we say, here Jesus is triumphant over death, and we look at the empty tomb. And I'm not critical of making that point at all. There's no point in preaching the cross without preaching the resurrection. But what we may fail to see is that there's no point in preaching the resurrection without preaching the cross. And the triumph of Christ is the whole story. It's not just the resurrection. And that was the prophetic message as well, that the Christ would suffer and He would die and then be raised on the third day. It's all part and together the story of the gospel. And the triumph of Jesus is not just the resurrection. The triumph is the cross itself. And they're two sides of the same coin. That's what I want you to see. They go together. But it's important that we see the cross as part of the triumph of Jesus over evil, because how we see His cross is going to shape how we see our own cross. It's going to see how we face our own suffering, how we face our own difficulties, how we face our own things that we need to overcome and deal with in this world. How we view that is going to be shaped by how we look at the suffering of Jesus. Because usually, I think, our thoughts go something like this. And I have spoken this way on many occasions, if we think about the death and resurrection of Jesus, we want to say, you know, on Friday, the devil got his due on Friday. And the journey of Jesus to the cross was a victory parade for the whole realm of death and darkness. Friday was doom and gloom and defeat for the kingdom of light. All of that taking place. And usually some of the things we say in that context are important to be said. I'm not saying there aren't points to be made when we speak that way that are important to be said, because we're usually trying to help folks see sin for what it is. That's the point we're making. But that's not the whole picture. And as you go back to John chapter 12, we've read a little bit of this in verse 31 earlier. I want to pick up in verse 27. We'll go back and look at the context a little more, even back up to verse 20 later. But Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death which he was to die. This word "world," now the world is condemned. You know, this is a word that's used in Scripture in many ways. Sometimes it's used to speak of the whole universe, the whole creation. Sometimes it's used to talk about the planet that we call Earth, that's the world that we live upon. Sometimes it's used to talk about the people who live on the planet as the world. And sometimes it's used of the social and political and economic makeup of the world in which men live and operate. And so it's spoken of in that way. The world and the atmosphere, we might say, of life, the culture of life in which we find ourselves. And sometimes it's used, as it is here in John 12 and verse 31, to speak of the domain of darkness. That's what he's referring to here. He's speaking of organized evil. He's speaking of the whole of evil that dominates the human family, the principles and powers and the world forces of darkness, as the Scripture calls it. The word cosmos here, which is the word translated world, sometimes it was used of armies marching in formation, because it involves organized situations, an organized arrangement. So when you think of the cosmos, you're thinking of the universe, the way God has set it. It's the way that it's organized, how things revolve around other things, all the laws of physics and things that we look at to see how there is design in creation. We recognize that. All of this is important for us to understand as we look at how it's used in this context. It's a reference not only to the shroud of evil and moral pollution that covers the world. We look around, we just see evil, how it just dominates the world. It speaks of evil not only that's visible, but also the invisible forces that lie in back of it. Now the only way we know that there are invisible powers behind evil is because the Bible tells us it's so. The Scripture tells us that there are forces of darkness at work in the world. And so we're able to recognize it. Now, it shouldn't take a lot of convincing because we see the effect of it everywhere. We see how it operates in the world, and we see powers that are bent on, it seems, human destruction, at least a good portion of humanity. And the Scripture tells us that it's there, and its effect upon humanity is a plague of moral and spiritual sickness. That's the world that James will get there. In James 4, in verse 4, Robert will talk to us about when he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's the world that James is talking about. That's the world that he has in mind. The world of evil. The world of wickedness that's dominated by it, that's given itself to it. It's the world that John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2. When he says, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." He's not talking about the creation. God made that. When he says this world, he says, when all that's in this world is to be rejected, he's talking about the world of evil. He's talking about the world that is under the satanic influence and those who are given over to it. He says, don't love that. That's not from the Father. It's from the world. You see, our story, again, I just want to emphasize, the story of the Bible is the story of two worlds that are in opposition to each other. The story of the Bible is the story of two great kingdoms, if you will, two great empires that now are at war with each other. And eternity is hanging in the balance. Life and death, light and darkness, all those terms that the Scripture used to help our understanding. And the first world is the one that is dominated by the prince of darkness, the ruler of this world, the one who is a liar and a deceiver and has been from the beginning, who rules over a world of evil powers and forces that influence us. Doesn't make us, it doesn't force us, but influences us to think and speak and do evil things, that draws us into darkness and death and corruption. And we've all been affected by it. The second is the world that is under the rule of God. And today we speak of the kingdom that is ruled by His Son. Now I want to tell you, and we'll speak of it when we get to the transgression and speak a little more, but the world, this world is a bigger problem than we think it is. Whatever you think of evil, however bad you, it's bigger than that. And each of us personally understands how it infects humanity. We all have dealt with it and deal with it. I don't ever want to be misunderstood here. I think the smallest of sins need to be fought against. No sin should have any place in our life. But evil. Some of the things that we spend a great deal of time worrying about and talking about and thinking about and fretting about amount to nothing in the world of evil. Look in the world and see the horror of it. The death camps, the mass burial grounds, the human trafficking in the world of those making their empires on drugs and addiction, those who would abuse children by the thousands and slay them by the thousands in our abortion clinics. Don't think of evil as some small thing. It's a big thing. And the power of it in the world and in our lives is great. And it's coming in all the time to destroy our happiness, our lives, our families, and corrupt us and sweep us into darkness. It's a big force. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul is speaking of it when he said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And when Paul was writing that letter, I think he must have thought back to Acts chapter 26 as he's standing before Agrippa. And he's recounting his own conversion in verse 12. He says, while I was so engaged, that is, as a persecutor, as I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were with me, journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the battleground. It's this dark domain of Satan that not only holds men in the chains of sin and death, it cloaks the whole world in darkness of every kind. And I tell you, it's why we ourselves should have some pity on the great mass of humanity that can't see God. Sometimes we get frustrated at the blindness of the world. Well, there's a God of this world that's working hard to keep them in that blindness. And we need to understand that, in fact, they are cloaked in darkness. But we have a light that can break through. But I want you to understand, as great and terrible as Satan and his dominion may be, the cross of Christ and his resurrection are greater still. Our King is greater still. The goodness and the mercy of God is greater. Now, when you look back at John 12, in verses 20 through 26, the Greeks come to Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And Jesus recognizes this as a sign. He understands that the end is drawing near. He says there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship to the feast, and they then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came to Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal. And if anyone serves me, life eternal, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, then the Father will honor him." And then he says in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." I want to suggest to you that whatever troubled Jesus, it wasn't the cross. Whatever troubled him was not the aspect of his death. He said, "That's why I came. That's why I'm here. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? I came for this hour. I'm here for this purpose." He just said, "I'm going to be glorified. My hour to be glorified is coming." It isn't the cross. In verse 31, he says, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out." Of course, the resurrection's in view. They're always together. But there's no cross, or no resurrection without the cross, without the one who is identified in Scripture as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. The resurrection would be a curse. It wouldn't be a blessing. We would be destined to be swallowed up in darkness without the cross. The point that I want you to see this morning is Jesus doesn't see the cross as a failure. It's not that. He said, "That's why I'm here. This is the moment for which I came, when I will lift up my foot and I will lay it down to crush the head of the serpent of old." It never entered his mind that the cross was going to be the end of the story. The book of Revelation in chapter 13 and verse 8. I like the NIV and the King James Version and the ISV better here when it speaks of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. I think that's correct. All of this, Acts 2, was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1 says that Christ's death was foreknown from the beginning of the world. That's why Jesus never ends without talking about the resurrection when he talks about his death. He tells the disciples he's going to be delivered up and crucified, then raised from the dead on the third day. But in John 10, he says, "Nobody takes my life," right? "Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So whatever's happening in John 12, and later in the Garden of Gethsemane, we go there for this many times too. Whatever's happening in the garden where the sweat is falling like great drops of blood, whatever it is, I want to suggest to you, it's not hand-wringing. It's heartbreaking. That's what's happening. It isn't Jesus looking ahead and saying, "Oh, this is going to be awful. This is going to be terrible. I'm going to die." And it's not that. He's about to destroy a world. And all that are under the power who might be released. But he also understands the consequence of those who remain in darkness. And that's why on the cross, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When you couple that with His prayer in the garden when He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. We're inclined to think, oh yes, Jesus, you're going to die. You know, we want to say, you know, it's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. But don't worry. You know, you're going to be raised from the dead. I don't believe that. There's a moment's hesitation ever in His mind. I don't think there's ever a moment's thought that He's not going to do the thing that He came to do. Just a little later, if that's there, Peter pulls his sword out. And you know, Jesus might have said, well, there's the answer. We're gonna take care of these people. No, He said, Peter, put your sword back in. Don't you know this is why I'm here? This is why I came. He's about to triumph over the ruler of this world in the cross. But there's no celebration over the death of the wicked. There's no celebration in Jesus over the jealous priest who've been plotting for a long time and now about to bring it to fruition and about to put Him to death. There's no gloating. There's no idea in His mind. Now they're going to get the condemnation they deserve. It isn't that. There's no happiness over the politically influenced rulers who are more concerned about their position than they are about justice. There's no interest in His heart about the blind mob who are chanting, crucify Him, crucify Him, that they may have their guilt upon their heads as they have declared. Even, I think, toward the greedy friend who betrayed Him. There's no joy. His prayer is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He understands that darkness has revealed itself and has swallowed them up. Here's the triumph of the cross. Now judgment is upon the world, that world. And the ruler of this world is cast out. The dragon is thrown down. The book of Colossians in chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul says this, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you've been made complete. He's the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Here's the good news. The ruler of this world's been cast down. Those held captive by Him in the chains of sin have been set free. The power of evil, the power of wickedness over us is sin. And because of sin, we're described as being dead, being helpless, being enslaved. But now in Christ, now in Him, the bonds that held us have been broken. Mercy's been found. Forgiveness has been extended. We're set free from darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. Sin doesn't have power over us any longer. It doesn't have dominion over us. It's not the master over us. The hand that held the hammer that nailed Jesus to the cross was the hand of God. That's what Paul's saying in Colossians 2. And what he was nailing there was the IOU of sin, the debt of sin. He's nailing it there. And forgiveness has been found. The Roman and Jewish leaders thought they were making an exhibition of Jesus. All the while, he was making an exhibition of them. That's what Paul's saying. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive, a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. Again, that's the imagery. All the oppressors, the tyrants, the world forces, the evil forces, Jesus now has them in tow. They're under His dominion. Jesus said of the cross, "This is the way I go." To bring down the powers of the world, to open the doors of resurrection and enthronement. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, when he had made purification of sins. That's where he disarmed darkness. That's how he did it. The cross. And when he did that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the way of the cross. That's the way we go. We don't take up our crosses in sorrow and shame. We don't do that. Kent's point on renewing our commitment when we gather around this table. We take up our crosses with Him in this world. I know many of you are daily facing heartbreak. You're facing broken bodies. You're facing difficulties in the world. You're struggling every day. I understand that. You're finding it hard to deal with the things in life that press down upon us. Like a cross that weighs down. But you know what you did today? You set your face toward Jerusalem, didn't you? You said, "By this my Father's glorified. I'll suffer with Him, that I may be glorified with Him." That's what we did. And that's what we'll keep doing. No matter how dark it may seem, even though Satan, as Kent talked about, the end of the game after it's over, even though it may seem that Satan, as he's in his bunker, as Hitler was in the last days of that great war. There may be shots still being fired and bombs still being dropped, but the war is over. And we'll talk about sin as it still affects our lives, but for us, sin has no power over us. We refuse to be dominated by it. We'll not have it anymore. We're going to walk with Him. In the light, toward the light, until we arrive at the final destination. That's what Colossians 2, it's just a short version of Romans 6. And what the invitation is about is simply this: you can stay in your chains if you want to. You can stay in your prison if you want to. You can remain in darkness if you will. But this morning, the Lord is telling you the prison doors are open. There's no chain holding you. Come to the light. Forgiveness has been accomplished for those who will trust in me. Faith is the victory. Faith in what He's done and what He will do. I thank God for you, brethren. And if you would join with us, we welcome you to be buried with Him, raised to walk in this new life. Won't you come? Come join us while we stand and sing.